Let's pray. Lord, here we are. Speak to us. We're all ears. We want, Lord, whatever you have for us tonight. We pray that in all of it, Jesus is glorified. We pray that, Lord, we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'd fill us afresh. Give us all understanding as we read through your word tonight. And Lord, for us here tonight, protect us, watch over us, and bless us. All in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you're looking at the book of Job and you see this guy that you think, wow, does it get any worse? Is there anybody who's ever had more trials than he has? And I came upon a guy, the guy's name is Elmer Jones. And Elmer died and went to heaven. And Elmer gets up there and he's speaking to St. Peter at the gate. And he says, well, I'm Elmer Jones. And he says, well, I'm Peter. And he says, well, I survived the 1929 Johnstown flood. And Peter's like, yay. Good for you. So he says, well, I want to tell everybody up here about that. I want to tell them my story, what I went through. I survived it. You don't know what I went through, and I made it. So Peter goes, all right, I'll put up a list, and we'll call a meeting, and, you know, they'll sign the list and everything, and whoever wants to come to your meeting, they'll let us know. So a week goes by, and Elmer's enjoying heaven and everything, and he asks Peter, he says, anybody sign the list? And he goes, yeah, just Noah. He goes, oh, never mind. You know, not a great joke, but you get the idea. Like, there's always somebody who's got you outdone. You think, oh, it can't get any worse. I've been through. There's always somebody who has it worse. Always. You know, and as we look at Job, we think, you know, here, this, does anybody have it worse than this guy? And I really, truly believe that what we see in the book of Job is God's character being exemplified. God, through Job, I mean, you see a man like Job go through what he goes through, and he leans all over God in the whole process. He has his doubts. I mean, he really gets hammered. And we're going to see him doubt and all that, but he never sins. He never sins. And I'm like, I would be thinking, I'd probably sin the first day. Anyway, if you look at this so far, we see in the book of Job, we've seen, of course, Job, the subject, in the oldest book probably in the Bible. He's from the land of Uz, and it could be in the Jordanian desert in the south. It could be the Arabian desert. I guess it could be a bunch of different places. But he's described by his faith. He's described by his character. He's a righteous man. He's an upstanding man. He's straight, which means he's moral. He's a good man, okay? He feared God. He's upright. Ezekiel agrees, and so does James. So right here in the Bible, we understand that he's used as an example in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's compared to Noah and Daniel two times for his righteousness by Ezekiel. Job had 10 kids. He had much substance. He had livestock galore. He had tons of livestock. Servants, all kinds of things. He was a very wealthy man. Job offered sacrifices regularly, if you remember that, and which means he was a sinner. He knew that he was a sinner. He regularly offered these for his family. They were sinners. They realized it. And in observing all of this, God and Satan have this discussion. If you remember, we've been through this discussion concerning Job. And the issue of it is, what if Satan was given permission, or God removed the hedge from Job? What would happen there? If Satan's given permission by God to inflict him in his outward affairs, and the test is on. Satan thinks Job will end up cursing God to his face. God knows that Job will not sin, that he won't curse him the whole time. So it's a big what if here, and he's not going to falter. Satan says, let me have Adam, and he'll curse you. You don't know what men are like, skin for skin. Let me have Adam. Then came the account of all of his losses, all the oxen, all the sheep, all the camels, all his servants, his asses, everything by the Shebeans and the Chaldeans came in, enemies, marauders, raiders. Plus fire had come from heaven, and all of that was gone. Now, the messenger said it was fire from heaven. It was fire from Satan, wasn't it? We know that he has some control, only if God allows it. The fire was not from God. It's called the fire of God. The fire was not from God. It came from Satan. So evidently he has some control over the weather. If you remember, when Jesus rebuked the storm, his term was be muzzled, which is exactly what he said to demons. So a lot of people believe that Satan was behind that storm that happened on the Galilee as well. But anyways, that fire from the sky from heaven was not from God. And many times the insurance companies will say that it was an act of God. Maybe it wasn't. You know, maybe it wasn't. So anyway, Satan has some control over those things if it's allowed. And God always gets blamed for those things too. Anyways, then all of his children died. Now this is really tough. 10 kids. All of his children die one day, right there. He's told about it. They were in the same house. It was destroyed by a tornado. Now I'm studying for this, right? I'm studying Job and everything. And Candy, you know, texts me from Florida, there's a tornado coming right at us. I'm like, you got to be kidding me, right? So the tornado warning passed and all that, but the Orlando area had tornado warnings yesterday. So I'm thinking, really, Lord, you know? Anyways, but Satan took all but Job's wife. Sometimes you think about the way God does things and you're thinking, really, you left his wife? And you'll see what I mean. Maybe you already do know, but we talked about it last week. But God removes this hedge and he lets Satan do what he wants to. And he really knows Job, doesn't he? You think there's this cosmic battle going on, and who is God to play chess with us? That's not what's going on here. It's not like the Roman or the Greek gods looking around and moving us as pawns on a chessboard. That's not it at all. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him, but we're not chess pieces on a chessboard either. So anyways, God removes this hedge. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, then, after all that, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground, and he cried, and he moaned, and he complained, and he whimpered, and he peed himself. No, he didn't do any of those things. He didn't do any of those things. He worshipped. He worshipped. What would you do there? He worshipped. That was the only thing I think that really kept him going at that point. He just turned to God and he worshipped him anyways. That's character. So right there, he worships. And then in the midst of all this, chapter 1, verse 22 said, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He never blamed God. He never shaked his fist at God. He never raised his voice to God. You know, I was with a guy yesterday, and so much better now than he was. And I knew this guy years ago, and I was on staff at Finger Lakes, and he came in, and I caught him in the bookstore, and he was angry. And he was an ex-Ranger, Army Ranger. I mean, he's built like a block, you know. He's and tough guy. You drop me in the Amazon with a spoon, I'll live there for 3 years. Okay, good. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but anyways, I asked him, you know, why are you so mad? He goes, I just want one pop at God. You know, I go, you want to punch God? Yeah, man, just once. Just one good shot. I go, what is that going to do? He goes, I don't know. But I mean, but we could get like that on the inside too, just over the little things. And here's Job. None of that. He doesn't sin. He doesn't charge God foolishly. Not at all. So in chapter 2, there's the account of a second trial, again, to test Job's consistency, to test his constancy, his diligence, his character, you know, his integrity. And this time, Satan's granted permission to hurt Job, but not to kill him. He's never allowed to kill him, but to hurt him. So he smote him head to foot with sore boils, which he's going to endure probably much more patiently than anybody I could ever think of, or anybody we've probably ever known of. But his body is literally filled with poison. I don't know if you've ever had just one boil. It's like a really, really big, bad pimple. They can be the size of golf balls. He's got him head to toe. So his whole body is infected, and he's scraping himself with a piece of pottery. I mean, he probably is just so frustrated by how he feels, he doesn't know what to do. So during all of this affliction, Job is urged by his wife to give up his integrity, just quit, lay down, Job, and curse God and die. You know, and we immediately always say, you know, oh, thank you, honey. Love you, too. You know, things like that. And so, again, it's funny what wasn't taken. But I want to defend her a little bit. She just saw 10 kids die. She's poor now, and her kids are gone. And her husband is, he's going to be unrecognizable to his friends. Imagine what this guy looks like. Maybe she just wants him out of his misery. So maybe she's not a bad lady. Maybe she's just had it. She doesn't know what to say or do. But anyways, Job is suffering extreme pain and affliction, great losses of wealth. He's really moved from where he was over to the dump. He's gone from riches to the dump. He's stressed. He's grieved. He's shamed. I mean, what else can you add on to this? He's lost all dignity. He's lost all of his respect. He's rejected. He's all alone, really. And it's all unjustly. And he doesn't sin. It's the perfect picture of Jesus Christ. It is. The perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And here we have a cosmic battle, this duel, and all the angels and the demons are watching this go on. And they're all like wondering what's going to happen here. They're all watching this. God's character is at stake, and we think poor Job, but God does not exist for Job. God does not exist for us. We exist for him. So Job in reality is privileged, and that he gets to take part in silencing Satan. All right, when he's going through it, maybe he would have disagreed a little bit with me, but I think now he's okay. He took part in silencing Satan. Yes, a man will maintain his integrity. He can't do it if he doesn't walk with the Lord, but he maintains his integrity. He gets to take part in silencing Satan by submitting to God, submitting to God's sovereignty, eventually, which glorifies the Almighty. That you don't give in to sin, that you don't give in and you lean on him and you trust him and you know that ultimately you're going to end up in his perfect will and his perfect place with him. The other day I put on Facebook a picture of a girl jumping into Jesus' arms and I said, do you ever imagine your first day in heaven? I don't know. Some of you saw it. The picture grabbed me because I was just sitting there thinking about that. I'm in heaven. And the first thing you see is Jesus and this girl had thrown herself on him. You don't see Jesus' face. That's why I put it in there. But it glorifies the Almighty, submitting to him and silencing the enemy. You can have a hand in silencing the enemy. I've been scoping out Justin, and I want to sift him like wheat, Satan might say. And God's, hopefully not, but God's, go ahead, have at it. I know he's a man of integrity. I know it. You know, you can have a hand in keeping Satan silent. I like that. Anyway, so now Job's three good buddies are about to come and visit Job, and we're going to see their conduct and their behavior towards Job, their attitudes, and I want to stress opinions. Their opinions, I want to stress the most, because that's what we're going to see. We're going to see rambling chapters of their opinions. And really what it is, it's not boring. It's going to help us to understand God. Through this, we're going to understand God better. We're going to find out more of what God is like. They give their opinions. And a lot of people have opinions on what God is like, don't they? Oh, it drives me crazy. So anyways, we stopped at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, now when Job's three friends heard all this evil was come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Now Teman is an Edomite land south of Araba. And Bildad came, the Shuhite, and we're supposed to say the shortest guy in the Bible, you know, Shuhite, shorter than Nehemiah. But there's a guy who's smaller because he slept on his watch. But I forget who that was. But so the Shuhite, Shuha, on the Euphrates. Everybody okay? I can't laugh. It's going to make me cough. Singing and laughing make me cough. And Zophar. The Naamathite. Now, Naama was in Arabia. So the point is these guys come from great distances because they really are good friends. They get railed on a lot. They start out as good friends. They mean well. They don't mean evil. I think it's interesting that they come. This is a good thing. So they come. And here we're introduced to the three friends and their running dialogue along with a fourth friend who will show up later on makes up the bulk of this book. And we'll probably have some tough things to say about these guys because they say some numbskull things. They really do. But who hasn't? And it comes from a misunderstanding of God or not lacking in knowledge of what God's really like. So first, we should commend them because they do three things that we should take note of that are definitely to their credit. So I'm going to defend them. Everybody starts out really railing on these guys. I'll do that later. But first, they came to see Job. They traveled far distances just to be with him. And even if they think he's in trouble for something, they still come to visit him. I like that. Okay, they come. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, so Job's physical and emotional pain was so great that his friends don't even recognize him. If you had boils all over your face probably looks hideous. You know, you're unrecognizable. Plus, he did shave off his hair. Plus, he's sitting in a dump and he's throwing dust all over himself, which is a sign of mourning. I also read somewhere where they thought that helped skin dry out and all that. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a lot of open skin before. I have. And you want it to dry out, but then you're worried about it cracking. I mean, it's disgusting. So they can't even recognize him. He must have looked terrible. They lifted up their voice and wept. So they loved the guy. And they rent everyone his mantle, and they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So this is their form of mourning, just like in Genesis 50 and Ezekiel chapter 3. This was the reaction to death in that time, actually, or great grieving and all that. This is how they mourned. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So the second thing, not only do his friends come and visit this guy and hang with him, but they just sit there. They're down in the dumps. They are. They're in the dump for 7 days. They sat with him without saying a word. And I think sometimes the best thing you can do when somebody is like this, the best thing you can do is exactly what Job's friends did. When they finally do talk, the third thing they did right was talk to Job rather than talk about Job. They didn't talk behind Job's back, they talked to his face. So they're not behind his back, to his face, and even though we're going to see that their conclusions are wrong, they talk directly to him rather than behind his back. You see, they're not intending to do evil. You have a lot of people in these situations, they don't know what to do and they do the wrong thing. And I've found when people are grieving, the best thing I can do is show up and just sit there, say nothing. I think I really tried to do that to Camille when Camille was going through a really tough time. I just sat on her porch, just sat there, you know, didn't say anything. And, you know, but anyways, if you look at this, they're not evil men. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, they're misguided is what it is. Verse 1, after this, opened Job his mouth. So the silent sympathy created the opportunity for grief to express itself. When we sit with somebody and we're there for them, it's amazing how they'll open their mouths when they are ready. Eventually, when they're ready. So if I'm just there with somebody who's hurting every day, week by week, eventually it'll provide an opportunity for them to start talking, an opportunity for that person to express their grief. And maybe then we can talk. Sometimes we go to a wake, we go to a funeral, and we want to say so many words to the people that are grieving. The best thing you can just say is, sorry, I love you. And then leave them alone. But just be there. Just be there. That's all. That's all we got to do. Until they're ready to talk. Maybe they won't. Maybe they don't want to at all. And Job cursed his day. Now, Job cursed the day that he was born, and he never curses God. He never curses God. And I like that. And Job spoke and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Now, do you see this? Note, highlight this, because if you're really looking at this, it's not just tissue that was conceived. He doesn't even call it a fetus. If you look at this, it was a man-child. It's a baby, all right? He says, there is a man-child conceived. Conceived, that's right from the very beginning. Not 2 weeks, 6 months. This is grieving today for a guy who lost their baby who was just 9 months. thinking about this, and that was a baby. You know, Candy loves the bumper sticker. She's going to get a bunch of them. It says, if it's not a baby, then you're not pregnant. Think about that. So this really bugs me, this topic. But here, this means that life begins at conception. It says so right here in God's book. God's book treats some subjects like, of course. There's not a portion you go to and it says, abortion is a sin, it's murder. You don't find that. You just find God's word written so that you understand that it is. Life begins at conception. You know, it's like trying to prove that. It says in the beginning God. It doesn't say in the beginning there was God and let me tell you why and how. And you know what I mean? It just takes some things and runs with them. You just understand it from opening it up. This is one of those things. It says right here in God's book. Anyway, let that day be darkness. And he means his conception and his birth. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. You know what he's saying? He could condense this all down into, this is Hebrew poetry. And I know these were his real words, but you can condense this all down to, I wish I was never born. And how many times have people said that? I remember saying that when I was about 8. You know, I don't know why, but maybe when we were young and something disappointed us, something happened, we might have said that, you know. And he's saying in a very poetic language, obviously. The point is, this guy is super bummed. And as for the night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come unto the number of the months. So Job says, let the night of my conception and the day of my birth be blotted out completely off the calendar. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. Now, in your margin, I don't know, some margins will say those who can curse Leviathan, this great sea serpent in the sea. We're going to get to Leviathan later on in Job and everything. He's talking about those who really know how to curse. I don't know, sailors or something? I don't know. But it's like, let's call out the pro-cursers, those that are really good at it. Remember all them guys on the construction crews you used to work with? You know? They'd swear at you and spit tobacco on you and curse you again. And those guys. Get a bunch of those guys, you know, who can really curse. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? So Job, he's asking, why wasn't I stillborn? He's really bummed. For now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. So because of this verse here, there are those that developed the doctrine of soul sleep. Maybe you've heard of this. They have, some believe it. They've developed that doctrine, soul sleep. The Jehovah's Witnesses, some of the Seventh-day Adventists will say this, that the soul goes into the grave and lays there asleep. And, you know, that says when a believer dies, he sleeps in the grave. But the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, you may not have your resurrected body, but your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. So those that have gone on before us, their spirit, you know, that died in the Lord, their spirit is with him. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And on the cross, Jesus said to that thief who believed on him, today you shall be with me in paradise. Luke 23. So a really important point comes out here that doctrine can't be based on this book in a lot of categories here. Doctrine here, it can't be based on any part of this book or any other where Job or anybody else voices opinion. See, we get in the Word, there's a lot of people talking, and what they might be saying isn't totally correct. This is one of those books. You hear a lot of opinions. People want to take and base doctrine on someone's wrong opinion in here? No, that's just foolishness. So again, it can't be based on this or any part of the book where Job or anybody else is speaking out of frustration rather than revelation. So we will see, Lord willing, that God is going to come upon the scene eventually, and he's going to grab Job. I mean, not physically, but he's going to say to Job in chapter 38, verse 2, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge?" In other words, who are you anyway? You're talking about things you don't understand. You know, I mean, really, you're talking about things you know nothing about, Job. And this is where God's just had enough. We'll see when we get to this point. Chapter after chapter after chapter, God just finally says, okay, that's it. I can't take any more. Who do you guys think you are anyway? And it's kind of funny. But in other words, Job, you're talking about things you know nothing about. And Job will learn, but these are his own opinions. You know, and at prayer last night, we were on our way out the door. Warren and I and Sherry were in the back hallway back there talking and everything. And I thought of that as I was looking at this again. And I thought, you know, people have this tendency to tell me what God is like. And I'll say, where's that? Or where do you get that from? And basically, you can get them into, you can point them into where they say, well, yeah, I guess that's my opinion. You know, or God can't be like this. Well, why not? Because he can't be. God can't do that to people. God can't let that happen. Why does, I mean, you guys know this. You guys have been there. You've heard people say things like this. Opinions. God can't be like this. Opinion. And I always want to say, where did you get that from? Or why do you believe that? Or on the other hand, Job, in the book of Job, raises a lot of questions that only the Word of God can answer. I mean, people start to tell you what God is like, and you maybe you know your Bible well enough. You want to get the Bible out and say, no, I want to show you what God is really like. And you know they're wrong, and they're telling you what their God is like. And I'll say, you've made God in your own image. Do you understand that? You've made a God that doesn't exist. Our God is way better than that. No, he's mean. No, he's not. Anyway, opinions. There's a lot of opinions. This book is the only book that's going to answer all those questions. Anyways, verse 14. With kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold who filled their houses with silver, or as in hidden untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from the troubling, and there the weary be at rest. So the silence and the nothingness of the grave sounds really good to him. He's going through so much, he'd rather be just nothing, just gone. I don't even cease to exist anymore. So it sounds very appealing to Job. It sounds great in comparison. I mean, again, he's scraping his skin with a piece of pottery. He's infected. He's in pain. Job chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." He's forced out of town. He's living in a dump. He's living in the ashes. And some say they put the ashes on themselves to dry this infected skin out and everything. it's supposed to soothe, I guess. Chapter 30, verse 30 says, "My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat." So he probably has a fever, and putting these ashes on him, it's just a really gross scene. It is. It says, "There the prisoners rest together." Again, he's talking about the grave. "They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master." This is interesting because people don't realize this. Job is speaking of the democracy of death. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Everybody's going to die. I don't care if you're rich. I don't care if you're poor. I don't care if you're the strongest man on earth or whoever you are. The democracy of death, because in death, all people are truly equal, aren't they? 10 out of 10 people die. That's the statistics. They're gonna. Verse 20, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which longeth for death. But it cometh not and dig for it more than for hid treasures." So Job wants to know, when somebody is as miserable as I am, why can't they just die? Why can't I just die? Listen, though, he never contemplated suicide. Never. He says, "Which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in?" Job feels that he's in the dark because God has hedged him in. Now, he's not sinning here. He's not accusing God or anything. Everybody blames God, though. You ever notice how many times God gets blamed for a lot of things that he didn't do? Well, he thinks God has hedged him in, but in reality, this is because God had removed his hedge of protection. And that's why Job feels vulnerable. If you remember back in Job chapter 1, verse 10 or so, Satan's like, "You have a hedge around him. I can't touch him. Sure, you remove that hedge, boy. He's going to say some things. He'll change." You know, Satan's trying to change things there. And he does. He removes the hedge. But anyways, verse 24, "For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters." He's probably groaning and moaning all day and night. I mean, sometimes it's just an expression of pain. You ever hold your tongue when you're in pain and you just finally have to, you know, just let it out? And he's roaring, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." Do you know there are some people who use this verse, verse 25, to say that if you speak negatively, God's going to get you? Think about that. Negatively, that whatever it is that we fear, it will come our way. What is that, though? Karma or something? I mean, it's superstition, really. Oh, if I keep speaking wrongly, it'll happen. God will bring it upon me. You know, don't speak about what you fear the most. I mean, that's just like superstition. I remember my brother Bob, and I was saying, "Things are going really well for you, man." "Yeah," he goes, "I don't know. Something must be coming, right?" I'm like, "No, why do you say that?" But anyways, people do that, and it's really superstition. It's not true. God isn't saying, if you say one negative thing, just one thing that lacks faith, man, I'm going to get you. That's not God the Father. That's the Godfather. I mean, that would put us all in trouble all the time. Think about it. There are so many people walking around today just waiting for God to drop the hammer on them and everything. Even thinking, "Oh, it's been going good. Something must be coming." Like I said, my brother did. But David said in Psalm 103 that our Father remembers our frames, that we are just but dust. See, he remembers us. He's thinking about us. He knows our frailty. Verse 26 says, "I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." After Job shared this with his friends, his desire to die, chapter 3, now these guys are supposed to be his great friends. They're going to begin to pontificate. "Well, let us talk to you now. Let us tell you what we know." And we've all had friends like this, right? There are times what drives me crazy is don't take offense to this, okay? I'll get done with a sermon and I'll step down here and somebody will tell me how to get saved. They'll tell me what sin is. They'll give me a sermon, and I'm standing there going, "I can learn from anybody, but why am I getting this right now? Why is this guy thinking that I don't know this topic or this subject, and he's going to tell me all about it?" And I've realized maybe it's him telling me what he knows or whatever it might be and everything. But these guys are going to go on and talk and talk and talk and talk and prove to us they don't know anything. You know what I mean? So here we are. These Einsteins begin to speak here in chapter 4. There's great friends. They are. Verse 1 says, though, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, said, If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? Will thou be grieved? Will you be sorry? Will it bother you? We haven't said a word for 7 days. Eliphaz says to Job, Would you be grieved if we spoke to you now?" And what he's saying is, we have to. We're going to anyway, kind of. But who can withhold himself from speaking? I penciled in my Bible here. We need to tell you off because you're wrong. You did something bad. That's why this is happening to you. So it has to be difficult for Job's friends to withhold from speaking. And through the course of this book, Eliphaz, however you say it, and Bildad will each give 3 rounds and 3 speeches. And Zophar gives 2. Zophar, as I know. But if you think about but if you think about this, the first part of Job is extremely intriguing to me. Just the information we've picked up so far on the angels and Satan and God and just, you know, the whole scenario that we've looked at, it's really intriguing. The last chapters are some of the most awesome, glorious, just great chapters. Job is going to end up more blessed than he ever was before. You know, they're just great revelations, grand revelations, because God finally comes onto the scene and he reveals himself and who he is and he sets the record straight. It's the middle debates that go on for chapters, that middle part that we're going to get into next here. If you think about this, if we wrote this book, I think we would condense this down to 10 chapters and cut a whole bunch of the middle part out. Basically be down around 10 chapters long, but in reality, it's 42 chapters because the length is a reflection of what life is actually like. All the reflection in the middle is what life is like. The things we think of God and the wrong, or the philosophies of people, or the opinions, like I was saying before. In other words, though, when trials first begin, there are things that we learn, right? When it ends, we're glad they're over. But in the middle part, it just seems to go on and on and on. When's it going to end, Lord? You know, and we all know this to be true. When tragedy strikes us, people around us, they might rally to us. You know, the problem first happens. They might rally around us and everything like that to encourage us. When it ends, they gather again to rejoice with us. But in the middle, they find their way away. You know, they kind of go away for a while and they tend to go their way, leaving us alone in our rut, dealing with our issues, with our loneliness, with our pain, the sorrow. And some give really terrible advice in the middle there too and render their own opinions like these guys will. So the length of this debate that's going to follow reflects that reality, if you will. It says, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." Job was a great man. People came to him for counsel and advice, probably even to borrow money. The guy was a great guy. He was the greatest guy in the area. He had a lot of wealth, but he wasn't a stingy guy. He strengthened the feeble knees. So they're saying, "Your wisdom and compassion has helped many, Job. You've been a great guy. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled." I sense in there that he's saying, you can't even take your own advice. You're a hypocrite. Eliphaz says to Job, "You counseled others in their day of difficulty, but now that difficulty has come to your house. How are you handling it, Job? You're not doing so well. You know, you really want a guy like this around. You know what? Are you heeding your own voice? You know what? He doesn't sin. He doesn't sin. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, and thy hope, and the uprightness of thy way?" So he's saying this again, that this time, at this time, you should be more upright than you ever have, Job. You better shape up, man. "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" So Eliphaz is asking, did an innocent man ever perish or go through suffering? And we know the answer is yes, don't we? We know that, because the most innocent man who ever lived would end up being crucified. And even before Eliphaz's time, the innocent Abel, same situation, really. If you think about Cain and Abel, Abel suffered at the hands of Cain, his brother. You know, and I think there are many innocent that suffered unjustly. What about all those little aborted babies? Somebody just put a film on the internet of one going through the pain. You don't want to see it. But you know what I mean? There's lots of people that have been innocent, but Jesus, more than anybody, the most innocent man who ever lived, ended up being crucified and experienced everything that Job went through. So, but Eliphaz continues on his wrong assumptions that if Job is suffering, it has to be because of something in his life that he did that's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. You know, your old days finally caught up with you. You know, you really sowed some wild oats back then, and God finally found it in his book. You know, he just skipped that page or whatever. I don't know. Something terribly wrong. "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." So, Job, you must have done something, man, and now you got to pay. You're reaping what you sowed, bro. You're getting it now, bro. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. So, Job, you're feeling the blast of God now, aren't you? The wind blew down the house that all your kids were in. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. So Eliphaz declares, you know, as fierce and as strong as a lion can be and everything, they may be a young lion, they'll ultimately be broken. One day they'll be old. So you might have ruled the land, Job, but now you're old and broken. And he's implying, though, that the reason is sin. He's saying that even if a lion grows old, he'll end up in a state of misery, because that's the inevitable repercussion of sin. That's where you're going to end up. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, and thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. He's sleeping. Fear came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones to shake. He's having like a nightmare. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. He's scared. Nightmare that's really, like, true. I don't know, is it an angel? Is it a demon? Some might say it's a ghost. I've heard people say this is a ghost. Listen, anybody who ever asks me if I believe in ghosts, I say they're all demons. They're demons. There's no other explanation. We're told you die, you go one of two places, and that's it. The demons haven't died yet. And if they can appear as angels of light, they can appear as other things, I don't know, shape-formed, I don't know, whatever, you know. I believe that this is a demon. So whether it came from heaven or hell, we don't know. But listen, it's a communication. I do believe it came from, it's a demon. But even a demon wouldn't come from hell. They've never been there yet. So whether it came from heaven or hell, we could say we don't know. But listen, it's a communication that opens a wound even deeper. So that's not good, is it? It makes this wound of Job's deeper. It's not helping at all. It's not providing a cure. So it's not good. He has no right to speak this because he's speaking out of line. You know, again, so many people speak out of line not knowing God's word. That's why we need to know God's word. They're saying so many things out there, you guys, that we could stop them and say, listen, I just want to tell you, you know, I did that today with a few people. Well, that's another story for another time, but it stood still, this presence. But I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? I think this is just starting trouble. I think this is like torment, if you think about it. But Eliphaz goes from, here's what I've observed, to, you know, I had a dream. And he's not Martin Luther King. I had a dream. And he changes the basis of this argument from physical observation to spiritual, all right? Spiritual revelation. Physical observation, spiritual revelation. And this is often what happens today when you're going through a trial or difficulty. There will be people who come up to you and say, listen, God told me to tell you. You ever have anybody do that? Listen, if you become a pastor, a lot of people tell you that. God told me to tell you. You know what you're doing wrong? And I'm like, he hasn't told me, though. Don't you think he'd tell me? Why did he tell you? Who are you anyway? You know, I mean, you know, but they do that. People will tell you that, you know. There'll be people who say, God told me to tell you. And you could fill in the blank with all kinds of stuff. You need to do this. You need to do that. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. You're not doing it right. Watch out for that. If people say that to you, watch out. Maybe it's the enemy just trying to trip you. Oh, really? God told you that? There'll be people there are some Christians I know that it'll trip them up for a month. Really? God told you that? Think about that. It happens. So watch out, because usually God does not choose to speak to people like that. He does not choose to speak to him so he can come to you and tell you, God told me. Now listen, if somebody gives you a scripture, God gave me this scripture for you, I will always take it. And I'll always look it up if I don't know it. I'll probably look them up. But does it apply? Maybe he did give it to them. And if it doesn't apply at all, then well, okay. But there's nothing to lose, right? I mean, but anyways, I'm just saying here, watch out, because God doesn't speak to people like God told me. I've had people walk right up to me and say, God gave me this scripture to give to you, and they were dead nuts on. It was true. Thank you. I needed that, or whatever. But anyways, actually, Paul issued a warning about people that would be involved in such false mysticism. He says in Colossians 2:18, Paul says, let no man beguile you, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshy mind. Sometimes that's what it is. This person want to come to you and say, God told me to tell you. See, and that's like elevating them up here. I'm above you. God chose me to talk to you. But he says that's vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. So if somebody says that to you, you know, God told me to tell you, you can say, well, he hasn't shown me. He hasn't told me. And if they give you a scripture, read it and ask the Lord about it. Verse 18 says, behold, he put no trust in his servants. This is interesting. Look at this. God puts no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. So if Eliphaz asks, if God doesn't trust his angels, how much less will he trust people that live in houses of clay? Paul would completely agree that we're earthen vessels, that we're jars of clay. He speaks about that very thing. Paul would completely agree that we're earthen vessels. He writes about it. He even calls these bodies tents. But I like the jar of clay idea. What we're made of, what the human body is made of, is the same exact elements as clay. So we are. We're jars of clay. But even he would even go on to say that we have the treasure of the Lord in these clay pots. You know, and I like to say cracked pots. 2 Corinthians 4:7 calls us earthen vessels. And that's the reason the Lord allows us to go through these difficult trials and challenging times. If you guys remember back in Judges chapter 7, when Gideon and his 300 men, you know, they were picked and chosen, and they're facing 135,000 Midianites and everything, soldiers. They surround the enemy camp. They're holding torches inside these big clay jars, earthen jars. And when the signal was given, they broke the jars and they yelled. And when the Midianites saw this sudden explosion of light, freaked them out. The light burst forth, and they were so confused that they fled in fear. So for us, we have the light of the world, Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels. This light in this earthen vessel. When does the light shine forth? When is the enemy beaten down? When is the beauty of the Lord seen the clearest? It's actually when those earthen pots are broken. Your earthen pot. It's broken. It's cracked. It's Satan's allowed to get to it. Or a trial is affecting you, and there's the time for that pot to be broken, the light shine forth, Jesus be the clearest. It's when our earthen pots are broken. And that's when others say, hey, I see the beauty of the Lord in your life. Because you're so afflicted, or I don't understand why you are the way you are. How are you going through this trial like this? You've gone through some really difficult times, but you're still smiling. There's still a light in your eyes. There's still something special about you. I'll tell you who gives me a lot of joy. I'm going to embarrass her, okay? I've seen Camille go through a lot of things, and that lady's still got the greatest smile and the biggest dimples. So, I don't know. She's still smiling. There's a light in her eyes. There's something special. They'll say that about you. There's something special. Even though you've been through some really tough stuff, is the Lord really the strength of your life? It will show. That's what that's all about. It'll show. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. So Eliphaz is saying here, Job, don't you get it? He's saying, no, if you're being broken and you're being smashed, it's because you deserve it, brother. In other words, this is happening to you as punishment because you messed up somewhere. These are tough words coming from this friend who thinks he's right, but he's not even close to being finished talking about all this. And Eliphaz is going to insist that he's right, and it's just like everybody out there, isn't it? You'll see that I'm right. You'll see that. I always say, but based on what? Based on what? This is the true word. You need to get into the Word of God. They have a lot of opinions and everything. I take them to God's Word. If they don't want to hear it from God's Word, then it's their problem. I posted something to a pro hockey player. He's going through a real, real, real big trial. I've been following him on Twitter and all that, and he talked back a couple times. And I posted something, and you wouldn't believe what people posted. Another Christian, another Bible. I'm like, come on. You're railing on me, and the whole chain is trying to comfort this man. What are you doing? He's going to read through these. He's going to see that, like, some of you people are jerks. I don't know, maybe he's going to think I'm a jerk. I don't know, but anyways. But if they don't want to hear it, then it's up to them, isn't it? But again, I believe that, and we can all stand, we're going to pray, but I really believe that Job is going to come through just like that. The correct pot, the earthen vessel is going to be so shattered and the light is going to shine through it. He's going to come through in the end. He's going to be more blessed in the end than he was in the beginning. So are we. Lord, we know the best is yet to come. And whatever we're going through in the middle here, this middle trial, we've had our beginning, we're in the middle now, and Lord, the end is glorious. And we will be blessed beyond what we ever started with. Lord, we end with you. And Lord, we look forward to that. Father, bless us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit as we leave. Heal the sick. Bless the travelers. Bless us here tonight. Bless our fellowship. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. You're an awesome God, and we love you. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.